good to be back. It's been longer than usual, because normally I come on the first week, but this month was a bit different. But it's good to see you all. We're going to keep going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to ask Jess to come up to read. She very kindly volunteered to do that without any notice. So Jess, if you could come up and read. Read here so the microphone gets it as well. Sorry, the recorder. And she's going to read from chapter 5, verse 8 to 6, verse 12. So if you have a Bible, please come up.
The vanity of wealth and honor. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to seek to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it becomes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what he will be after him off under the sun?
The correction. What's that? Right. Thanks, Jess. I'm going to introduce a catchphrase to you. I got it from someone else. I didn't come up with it. And I want you to think about this every time you think about money. All right, this is the phrase. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, some of you are already working and earning money. And when you make financial decisions, remember, kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, others of you are studying at uni or in school, and one day you'll also be confronted with how to earn money and what to do with that money. The best thing to do is to think about money correctly today. Don't wait for the future when you get a job. Think about it correctly today. So also for you young ones, kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, what do I mean by those terms? Well, let me first explain Sydney economics. Sydney economics says that you have to do well in school so that you can get into a good degree that can give you a stable job and a medium to high income. And then when you get that job, you save every cent until you can put a deposit down for a house. And since the Sydney housing market is ridiculous, you have to earn more and more to be able to buy that house. And when you can buy that first house, the next step is either to upgrade your house by getting a bigger house or a house in a better suburb. Or you can buy a second property to invest in it. And if you can, you get a third. Now, living in Sydney is expensive. If you want your kids to get a good education, you need to move to a good suburb, which is very expensive, or you need to send your kids to private school. And so you need to earn more. And of course, the Sydney lifestyle is very stressful as you're trying to earn to get all this stuff. And so you need really expensive family holidays to cope with it. And of course, to afford those holidays, you need to earn more. Now, the end goal, of course, is to have earned enough money to give your kids the ideal education, sports and music upbringing, the perfect childhood, and then to also have saved enough money for yourself so that you can have a very comfortable retirement. And you'll be able to look back at your life's work and you can say to yourself, well done me, I made it in Sydney. Well, that's Sydney economics. What about kingdom economics? Well, kingdom economics says that the only thing that lasts is the kingdom of God. Kingdom economics says that all earthly treasures will rust and corrupt away into nothing, but that only heavenly treasure will not spoil or fade. Kingdom economics says that to be rich before men, but not before God, is to be completely impoverished. Kingdom economics says that every decision I make must contribute to furthering the kingdom of God. Kingdom economics says that I want to use my money to serve others, and particularly to serve the gospel of King Jesus. Now, we do in fact live in Sydney, so the costs of Sydney life are to some degree unavoidable. And to live in Sydney is expensive. And so to live in Sydney, I'm not saying living in Sydney is Sydney economics. And I'm not saying that a stable job or a family home or family holidays are wrong or sinful. Right? Of course not. Right? I would be a hypocrite if I said it was. But the question is what's the drive? What's the vision? What's the dream? Well, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so having treasure in Sydney, well, that's Sydney economics. Now, I also don't want you guys to think that I'm telling you off for not doing good enough. Not at all. Actually, many of you are probably living for the kingdom. And if that's you, I just want you to be encouraged that you've made the right choice. Now, if we are to follow Jesus faithfully, we need to be convinced that Sydney economics is a bad investment and that kingdom economics is the only place to reap lasting dividends. But it's so hard. It's so hard to be convinced when we live in Sydney. And all our friends around us have bought into Sydney economics. It's so hard to see what the right investment is when every other family around us is moving up the social ladder. And so we're going to need God's word to show us the way. And so my prayer is that Ecclesiastes 5 to 6, what we'll look at today, will teach us to invest in kingdom economics rather than Sydney economics. And to use our material wealth that God has given us for the kingdom. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see that we should invest in the kingdom and not in Sydney economics. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, today's sermon is very straightforward. We're just going to look at 7 reasons from Ecclesiastes 5 to 6 why Sydney economics is a bad investment compared to kingdom economics. So reason 1, riches are not satisfying. Riches are not satisfying. Chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, you're wondering why that picture's there. I started learning this lesson as a small child. I must have been 7 or 8, and I would go to the Lego section of Kmart, and I would just stare at the boxes there. And at the time, I was really excited by this new series. It's called Knight's Kingdom. They don't sell it anymore. This is really old news. And there was this little set with this character. His name is Dandrew the Wolf, and I really wanted that set. It was like $10, maybe $7. It was really cheap. And I nagged my mom, and I said I would be happy if I just got that small set. Now, my sister was also there, and she said to me, "You think you'll be happy when you get it. But after you get it, you'll be happy for a moment, and then you'll want more." And I distinctly remember at that time thinking, there's no way she's right. There's no way she's right. I'm going to be completely satisfied if I get this set. Well, later that year, my sister actually got me an even better set from that series, from Knight's Kingdom, for my birthday. And I was so happy with it. And it was so much fun. But then after a little while, the novelty wore off. And I also vividly remember thinking, right, my sister was correct. I'm not content now. And I wouldn't have been content if Mum had gotten me that set earlier in the year. And that realization stuck in my mind ever since. Now, it's pretty amusingly, when I was in England, I told a friend this story. And it stuck with him as well. So much so that years later, when I left England to come back to Australia, as a farewell gift, he got me this thing to remind me of that story I told him. And it often sits now on my shelf to remind me that riches are not satisfying. And now we all know this in our heads. We all know this in our heads. But we need it preached to us repeatedly because it's so difficult for it to sink into our hearts. Now, riches are not satisfying. But giving is satisfying. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, verse 35, he's quoting Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, God loves a cheerful giver. So what could be more satisfying than being someone that the Bible says God loves? So look for opportunities to give your money to others in ways that further the kingdom of God. Now, at the end of the sermon, we'll look at some practical ways to do that. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, reason 2. Riches bring no real advantage. Riches bring no real advantage. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now, one person, no matter how rich, only has one stomach. And that one stomach can only eat so much. He can't eat more than one human stomach's worth of food. And so what happens to the rest of his food? What happens to the excess? Well, someone else eats it. Someone else eats it and not the rich person. And the only thing that the rich man can do is to eat the excess food with his eyes. Because they won't fit into his mouth and they won't fit into his stomach. Now, this is true not of food only, but of goods in general. What's the point of having multiple cars if you can only drive one at a time? At best, you can gain a little pleasure from looking at them in the garage. But they bring you no real advantage, except to gather dust. Now, Rachel always complains that there are too many hoodies in our wardrobe that I never wear. And the truth is, I can only really wear one at a time. So what advantage does my collection bring? They're really just there for me to look at. Riches bring no real advantage. But Jesus tells us in Luke 16, verse 9, to use our money for the gospel, that those who have benefited from it will welcome us into heaven, where we will share eternal joy with them. Now, kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, reason three, riches bring unhealthy excess. Riches bring unhealthy excess. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now the laborer, whether he eats little or much, is tired from his honest work, and he will sleep with much satisfaction. But the rich indulges himself to the degree that his stomach feels uncomfortable. I think the image is of an overstuffed person lying in bed with a bloated stomach who, you know, he hasn't done the work, he hasn't burned the calories, so he just vegetates there uncomfortably. And actually, I think we're all familiar with that feeling of discomfort from overeating. And that actually proves that because we know what that feels like, here in Sydney, we're actually incredibly rich. Now, one commentator observes, we offer an unconscious comment on this truth by our modern exercise machines and our health clubs. It is one of the human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. Yet that we're such a rich country here in Australia that we have to spend money to diet and to exercise, to cut back on all the food that we get from our richness. It's a big irony there. And we recognize the person who eats and drinks themselves all the way to various health issues and that shortens their lifespans. But again, it's not just true of food. But the indulgence that money affords causes spiritual as well as physical damage. It weakens our self-control so that the person who indulges in excess is not the master of their own bodies and desires. Now, riches bring unhealthy excess. Right, what abounds with riches is sickness to our bodies and souls. But what abounds to putting our money to use in the kingdom is much fruit, which increases to our credit. Now, Paul speaking in Philippians 4, verse 17, he's speaking about the financial partnership with the Philippians for the mission work that Paul is doing. He describes it as fruit increasing to their credit. And so would you rather have an excess of spiritual fruit or an excess of sickness? I think the choice is obvious. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, reason four, riches are not secure. Riches are not secure. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their own owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Now, the preacher is painting a tragic picture. Here is someone who has grown their bank account by hoarding to the degree that it has damaged him. And they've refused to use money even when necessary. And because they want to save. But then they lose it all in a bad investment. Now, those of you who are older might remember the global financial crisis, 2008, where thousands of families lost their life savings because of failed mortgages and the housing crash. To some degree, out of their control. Now, Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 6 about treasures on earth, how they are at risk of destruction by moth and rust and robbery by thieves. Indeed, homes are at risk of termites, and your bank account is at risk of depreciation because of inflation. Riches are not secure, and they don't make a person secure. Financial security is a lie. Financial security is a lie. Because you can build your barns, but God can still destroy the work of your hands or require your soul tonight. And if Ecclesiastes has taught us anything, it's that disaster can strike at any time. It can strike the money wise and the money foolish alike. Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Riches are not secure, and those who trust in riches are not secure. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if you do good with your money, being rich in good works, ready to share and generous, you will store up treasure as a good foundation for the future, taking hold of what is truly life. This is true financial security. Use earthly wealth to store up treasure where rust and moth cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. I hope you're getting the point now. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, reason 5. Riches will not last. Riches will not last. Verses 15 to 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The man who hoards his wealth goes to the grave empty. Naked as he came, naked shall he go. And even the luckiest person who manages to keep his money until the day he dies without losing it, he still has to leave it at death's door. Death, if you remember, is like the ultimate customs officer who confiscates everything as you cross the border. Even if you only make good financial investments in this life, one day, when you die, it'll be useless to you. These riches do not last. I love how Proverbs 11:4 puts it. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The day of wrath. What greater day of wrath is there than the day you stand before God after you die and face him? Will riches avail you then? Will Jesus say to you, "Well done for paying off your mortgage"? The Lord could not care less what your salary was in this life. Naked as you came into the world, naked shall you go. The only thing that delivers from death is the righteousness found in Christ. And the only thing that lasts past death is our righteous deeds done in Christ. The righteous works we accomplish with the resources God gave us to steward. Nothing else lasts. Riches will not last, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we abound in the work of the Lord, that labor is not in vain. It will last forever. I don't know if you've figured out, but from Ecclesiastes, everything is vain except the work of the Lord. And if our work survives, we'll receive a reward. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Reason 6. Riches bring anxiety. Riches bring anxiety. Verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. We've already seen this earlier in Ecclesiastes, back in chapter 2, when the preacher says, "What has man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Now, the anxiety or vexation is the natural result of some of the reasons that we've already looked at before. For example, reason 1, because riches are not satisfying, we constantly want more and constantly think of ways to increase them. And it is vexing to always want more. It's anxiety-inducing to always be thinking of ways to get more. Or think about reason 3, because riches bring unhealthy excess. Our bodies and souls are damaged in such a way that brings discomfort. Or reason four, because riches are not secure, we worry about losing them. And this is why it is those who are content with what they have who are truly secure, not those who are so-called financially secure. Riches bring anxiety, but in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches that the one who trusts in the generous Heavenly Father has nothing to worry about. And such a person knows that God loves them more than the sparrows, whom God feeds, and the lilies of the field, whom God clothes with splendor. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Reason seven. Possession does not mean enjoyment. Possession does not mean enjoyment. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, God can give you riches and simultaneously withhold the power to enjoy the very things he gives you. I don't even know who this guy is. Younger folks probably don't know. This guy is a guy called Rupert Murdoch. He controls a large section of worldwide journalism, probably the most successful businessman to ever come out of Australia. Well, he got married last year, and this was his fifth marriage. He'd been engaged six times previously, and all of his previous marriages had ended in divorce. And this was a man who had everything, but he was not happy. He was unable to enjoy his possessions. And we might think, okay, that's because he's super rich. But it's not just the super rich. It's also true of what we see in the average Australian trying to live a comfortable Australian life. Now, as long as your goal in life is upward social mobility, increased financial stability, or material prosperity, you might get them, but God can withhold the power to enjoy them. Now, the preacher paints the ideal example. Verses 3 to 5, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So imagine everything in life is going well for you. Everything you dream of. You have money, you have children, you have it all. You live a long and healthy life. And then imagine that you're not happy with what you have. Imagine that you have it all, but you find no joy in it at all. Well, then all that you have, it's not a blessing. It's a curse. It mocks you. It laughs at you because you're miserable and there's nothing left for you to have. And so there's no solution to your misery. Now, celebrities often talk about the emptiness they feel when they reach the top. They've achieved their dreams. And then what? It hasn't satisfied them. So what's left? Drugs and alcohol, I guess. Escape. Now, in these words designed to shock you, the preacher says that even a stillborn child is better off than someone in that situation. In verse 3, there's a bit of a tricky phrase, this one here. Note, he also has no burial. I think it just means that this person hasn't died yet. He's miserable and he's still alive. He hasn't yet had his burial. This stillborn child finds rest rather than the one who has everything and is unhappy and is still alive. For the unsatisfied person, life is a living agony, a living death that is worse than never being alive. And then in verse 6, the example gets pushed to the extreme. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. Right? If there's nothing more to this life than the pursuit of riches that do not satisfy, aren't we just waiting our turn for deletion? The stillborn child has a head start. What advantage is it to live 2,000 years? Possession does not mean enjoyment. But when Jesus returns to find that you have used your 5 talents to produce 5 talents more, or your 2 talents to produce 2 talents more, or your 1 talent to produce 1 talent more for the kingdom, he will say to you, as in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. You can have everlasting enjoyment if you use what God has given you for his kingdom. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Now, I hope these 7 reasons from Ecclesiastes 5 to 6 have convinced you that investing in Sydney economics is a bad investment, and that investing in kingdom economics is the wiser decision. Or if you're already doing that, that it's confirmed for you and encouraged you that you've made the right choice. What does this look like in practice for the 21st century Christian who lives in Sydney? Well, I've got 4 opportunities to invest in kingdom economics, 4 ways to use or to think about using the riches God has given you or will give you. Now, if you're in Sydney and you're earning a job, you're earning like a fairly average wage, then you already have riches. And if you're still in school, but you live in Sydney, one day you will have riches. That's what it means to be in Australia. And so I'll give you these 4 ways, but there's obviously more than 4 ways. These are just examples to stimulate your thinking and for you to pray about how you might serve the kingdom with your riches or the riches you will have. So way one, just think about every decision in light of the kingdom of God. It may very well be that it does please God for you to send your kids to this more expensive school. Or it might please God to buy a property in that location. It might please God for your family to go on holiday to these places, and it might please God to spend money in those ways. But I just want you to think about why. Because there are good reasons. Now, it might be better for the discipleship of your children to go to this school. Well, that's a good reason. Or it might be a better location to serve the church by living there. Well, that's a good reason. Or going on holiday may be a way to recharge and grow your family closer so that your ministry can be more effective. Well, that's a good reason. Or spending money in those ways might strengthen your marriage. Well, that's a good reason. These are all good reasons, but you have to be intentional in thinking about them. Earthly reasons, common sense reasons, they're not enough. Think about every decision in light of the kingdom of God. Way 2, remember the poor. Now in Galatians 2, Paul speaks about his desire to remember the poor. And by this, he doesn't mean every poor person ever, even though we are meant to love them as well. He's thinking about the poor brethren in Jerusalem. Now this was as important to him as being the apostle to the Gentiles. And now we as Christians, what Paul is speaking about is we have a special obligation to our fellow brothers and sisters who have fallen upon hard times. And when we minister to their physical needs, we're directly ministering to the needs of Jesus. So here's a challenge. Often we think when someone has fallen on hard times, money is not the thing they need. Sometimes that's true. But other times, it's just an excuse to justify our own stinginess and our lack of generosity. So let me encourage you to give freely to a brother or sister who is in need and has come into hard times. Pray with them, yes, have fellowship with them, of course, but also give materially. Remember the poor. Way three, partner with missionaries. Now, not every Christian is called to be a missionary, but every Christian is called to be involved with mission. Every Christian must either be the one who goes or the one who sends. There's no third option. Investing in mission is a good investment because it lays up treasure that lasts forever. And again, as Paul puts it, we've seen this already in Philippians 4. He speaks of the Philippians' partnership in mission. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, our church has links with these three missionaries, some official links, some unofficial links. Now, any of these could be a channel for you to invest in kingdom economics. There's Kylie Lau in East Asia, Pedro and Joy in Uruguay, Tiana in Japan. And there are others of course, as well. And I would encourage you to be curious about who you might support in mission outside of these as well. So partner with missionaries. And way four, prioritize service over salary. Now, some of you have enough to live in a simple way, even if you work 1 or 2 days less per week, or half a day less. Pray. Ask the Lord if there are good ways for you to do service in His church, even if it requires dropping down to slightly less work than you would prefer. Right? If you can live a simple and contented life on 3 or 4 days a week, so that you can use those extra days to prepare for Sunday school, or to read the Bible with people, or to look after someone else's kids so they can read the Bible with people, or it might mean working less so you can spend more time with your children in order to disciple them in the Lord, or talk to the church leaders about what other opportunities there might be for ministry if you had more time. Now, many of you, of course, younger ones, you're yet to work, you're yet to join the workforce. So think about why you want to enter a particular career. Are you just drifting along in life, falling into the next normal thing? Be intentional. Think about to whom your life and your resources belong to. Learning to give generously and giving up your time for service, these are things that are best learnt earlier rather than later. I don't think that you'll have time and money to give when you're older. Being the Lord's disciple doesn't actually change as you grow older. Being generous with time and money is part of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. So prioritize service over salary. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the pursuit of material riches is a bad investment. And because of the gospel, we know we have the privilege of making an eternal investment with our material riches. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics, is good economics. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes by your Spirit to see that we should prioritize investing in your kingdom over investing in this life. Help us to do so cheerfully, for Jesus' sake. Amen.